presence of each one today. We do have quite a few visitors, and we're glad that you all are here. It's always good to have visitors in our midst. It's a beautiful Lord's Day. It's a great privilege to be able to come together to worship. We've already had our Bible classes, and that's always a great privilege to be able to publicly explore Scripture. And in our sermons, of course, we're always citing Scripture and exploring Scripture, trying to understand so many of the truths that are there for the taking. If we will just exercise ourselves a little bit and try to understand the various ways in which God has sought to impress us with truth. He's done it in various ways. And I want us to think today. Now see, I can look out here and I can see your faces. And I'm thinking about faces. Thinking about faces today. Think of all the things that you can learn simply by looking at somebody's face. Sometimes you can detect if there's any interest in you. Or he's not here this morning, but I remember when he was a baby and Amy would be holding him, I'd go up to him try to show interest. try to visit with the little fellow, and he just quite often just turned his head away. He didn't want to face me. His interest was in other places. Sometimes you see that during worship services when people turn their faces and look out windows and turn around and look at all the babies or turn here or there. You can learn a lot. And when we were dating, oh my, the faces that we looked into, the eyes we looked into, and what we thought we could see, what we thought we could detect. This morning I want us to think about this title, You Could See It in His Face. You could see it in his face. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 6 for the first point of this lesson today, because in Acts chapter 6, a very unusual thing is said about Stephen. Stephen is the member of the church who pays with his life, the first one that goes down, and he is glad to surrender. He's glad to give his life, give it all. He preaches this tremendous sermon by which the Holy Spirit pulls no punches. Goes over a lot of history. And he points out that the people, his contemporaries, are just like their fathers. And as their fathers had in days of old always resisted the Holy Spirit, just so his Jewish contemporaries were doing that very same thing now. And they don't like that. It's true. But we don't always like to see ourselves as we are, and certainly not to see ourselves as Scripture depicts us. And they're angry, they're enraged at Stephen. And they make charges against him in verse 12. They stirred up, let's go back to verse 11. They suborned men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words." Now that's a lie. "Against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council." Set up false witnesses. Said, "This man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place." No truth in that at all. "And the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. You could see it in his face. Now, we're not told, Luke doesn't stop there and give us the detailed description of what it means to have an angel's face. How angels usually looked. So we have to start thinking about that. You know, Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, we talk about the voices of angels. Though I can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Well, here you've got the face of an angel referred to, and Stephen somehow resembled that. Now, he's got a human face. He's purely human. But somehow, someway, in this magnificent, desperate, hour, he doesn't look like somebody that's fixing to be put to death. Now, if I knew that my enemies were fixing to do me in, I'd probably do a little screaming, hollering, if I could get away, a little running. But you see, the issue here is the gospel. And it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. And Stephen is standing up for Jesus. He's standing up for God. He's standing up for all of sacred history and the scheme of redemption. He's standing up for the cross, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And he's against sin. And he's against falsehood. But there's a price to be paid for all of that. And he knows it. And he gladly bears it. And I would suppose that at least to have the face of an angel would mean at least you're poised. You're under control. You've got composure. He doesn't look like he's scared to death. He doesn't look like we've intimidated him at all. He doesn't look like he's cowering under our threats. He's not. And so he's got composure. And of course, by the Holy Spirit, he's got very great competence. Everything he said was so. And everything that he said needed to be said. Everything that he said, the Holy Spirit wanted to be said. Everything that he said, the Holy Spirit did say through him. And so there's extraordinary composure. And there's competence. And there is control. Control. When it comes down to the death of a Christian, you know, that's precious in God's sight, Psalm 116 verse 15 says. God sees it as a precious moment, and that's the way that I should see it. Instead of a desperate moment, an out of control moment, and where I lose my poise, lose my bearings. No. It all comes down to this. And they could see it in his face. He looked like an angel. Now that's the way I want to look. And that's the way you want to look when time comes for our passing. Number two. I want you to turn to Luke 9. This is one of the times when the sons of thunder showed their character, as it were. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. The second point is, you could see it in Jesus' face. He was just passing through. That's the point. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. But he's passing through Samaria. Came to pass when the days were well nigh come that he should be received up. He steadfastly, now watch this, set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him, because his face was as though he were going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. He did not allow the sons of thunder to thunder on this occasion. The boys, just like Simon Peter, they meant well. And they realized, these fellas did, the connection to miraculous power, and they realized why this is an absolute insult. The Son of God is down here on the earth. He's going to Jerusalem. And this pathetic Samaritan village here will not even extend the courtesy of reception. Boy, let's just call fire down on them. What do you say? Be done with them. Well, that's not such a good idea, James. That's not a good idea. John, let's just go over here to this next village. Isn't that something? But the way that it's described by Luke, he set his face. His face was as though he was going to. They could see it in his face. What could they see? He's determined to pass through here. and get to Jerusalem. He's not staying here in Samaria. He's not one of us. He's not going to hang around us. He's going somewhere else. He's on his way. I can see it in his face. Interesting, isn't it? And that's the way my face is supposed to be. Set. You can see my attitude depicted in my face. There's a certain determination about my disposition, and you can see it in the way that I look. I am not hanging around here forever. I will stay here till the Lord calls me home. That's my duty. But I want all of you to know I am heading for Jerusalem. Hebrews 12. I am heading for the heavenly city. Revelation 21. My face is set. Now, if that causes some not to be very receptive, so be it. I'll not call down fire. You'll call down no fire. But it's interesting to think of it that way. That when they looked at Jesus and saw Him and saw His route and saw His determination and saw where He was walking and saw where He was going, they saw His direction. That's what I'm asking us today. Can people that know us best at least know the direction in which we're heading? Or is it just up for grabs? I don't know what He's doing. I don't know what He's thinking. I don't know what His convictions are. I don't know what He values. I don't know what He wants. Let it not be said of any of God's people that we do not show it in our face. Our direction is set. We are bound for the new Jerusalem. Number three. I want you to go to an Old Testament passage this time, Proverbs 7, verse 13. There are several chapters in Proverbs where Solomon warns his son about bad women. Solomon had some experience with women, you understand that. In his latter days, he caved in to some awfully bad influence with some of his wives even. But anyway, several times in Proverbs, he'll stop and talk to his son. Now, son, you need to be aware that women can do you in. They can destroy you. Now, they can be a very great blessing. That's true. And we're told elsewhere that a good wife is from the Lord. It's a gift from God. It's a wonderful thing. On the other hand, there are some women that are not very good gifts. And their present form and shape, they're not good gifts at all. And he's warning his son right here. In chapter 7, my son, keep my words. Lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. See, he's not prejudiced. He's not a chauvinist. He uses a woman for each of those gifts right there. Wisdom and understanding. That they may keep thee from the strange woman. The woman that you really have nothing to do with. She's estranged from you. She's separate from you. You have no connection to her. You have no business with her. That's the strange woman. From the stranger which flattereth with her words. Well, we all like compliments. Anybody opposed to a good compliment? An honest one? Why, no. I appreciate that, and it's very accurate. That's the way we sometimes think about them. But what about the flattering words? And you don't see through it. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones. I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. See, he's an ignoramus. He's a young boy with no sense. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, and in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. Now watch this. She is loud. Well, we need more description. And stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. It's like 1 Timothy 5:13 in the New Testament. When Paul says, I want the younger women to marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling. He says they're learning. If they don't get remarried, these widows, They learn to be idle and go from place to place, from house to house. Kind of like this passage right here. Now is she without, now in the streets, lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him. He's watching this boy. And she catches this boy and kissed him. And with an impudent face. You can see it in her face. Said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face. See, it's just like in a way, it's all about him. She didn't know he was coming. But it's all about him. All about him. And I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry and striped cloths of the yarn of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the good man is not at home. He has gone a long journey. So we've got plenty of time. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. It's an unusual kind of force, isn't it? It is. It's not like brute power on the masculine side. It's subtle power on the feminine side. And she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, knoweth not that it is for his life. So he says to his son, hearken unto me now therefore, O ye children, attend to the words of my mouth, let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to Sheol, or the grave, going down to the chambers of death. And in chapter 9 and verse 18, the same point comes up, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, that is in this woman's house, the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And she's got an impudent face, you can see it. Impudence means lacking modesty. Marked by contemptuous or cocky boldness or disregard of others, insolent. There's a lot of young people, a lot of American girls right now just like that. Some of the older women aren't quite like that because they grew up under more restraint. But there are a lot of people now broken loose, just like at Sinai in a way. It's broken loose, out of control. And there's no regard for sexuality as such. There's much abuse of it. There's no regard for the dignity of it, or the sacredness of it, or the proper use of it, the beauty of it, the value of it. It all becomes distortion. And sometimes you just see it in people's faces. The way they live, the way they are. The mockery, the blasphemy, the ungodliness in their talk. Sometimes you see it in the dress or the undress, that's true. But sometimes it's just right there in the face, the way that they are. A lot of people that we've seen the last several years in music, a lot of the girls, just throwing off all regard for proper place. Certainly not somebody trying to exercise himself unto godliness, not trying to show godliness through good works, has nothing to do with that. It just has to do with making a certain kind of appeal so I can make a certain amount of money or be famous to a large degree. Do you think fame is going to count much in hell? I rather suspect it won't matter much. I don't imagine anybody down there is going to be bragging, well, I was at least on the earth more famous than you. I can't see any of that coming up. The disappointment and the desperation is so great. Those kinds of things they're seen to be so stupid, so dumb, to give your soul, to trade your spirit for something that valueless. Impudent face. You could see it in her face. Number 4. And I want you to go to Jeremiah 3. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 3. Notice this. Now he's talking about, Jeremiah is talking about God's people, the Israelites who are bound for Babylonian captivity. Well, why are they going over there? Why have they got to be deported, leave the homeland? Why such a national punishment? Well, let's just pick it up right here. Verse 1. Let's start in verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's wife, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Well, that was taught back in Deuteronomy 24. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. He's talking about men and women in Israel, but he's using the image of a harlot. Thou hast many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. I'll still take you back right now. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden and there hath been no latter rain. Now watch this. And thou hadst a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. You can see it. I can see it, God says, in your face. You Israelites, men, women, boys, girls, as it were, all of you reckless, heathenish sinners, supposed to be a separate people, given to the covenant, dedicated to the covenant, worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I can see it in your face. Right there in your forehead, where I ought to see some color, some blushing red for all of your wickedness. It's just like a harlot. It's beyond sensitivity. There is no sign. There is no clear sign. There is no clear indication that anything wrong is going on. Pitiful, isn't it? Absolutely pitiful. Now I go over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 15. This is the verse right before the one that we have quoted all of our lives. Verse 16. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. So we've heard that all of our lives. Wherein is the good way? Walk therein. But they said, we will not walk therein. But look at verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not all at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. So, instead of walking in righteousness in the old paths and wanting to be God's friend and God's servant, they were acting like the heathen people around them. And they couldn't even bring themselves to be ashamed because of it. I wonder how many members of the church, I wonder how many congregations have already passed that point. As far as their separation to the covenant, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, their dedication to the truth of the gospel of Christ, how many individuals and how many congregations have already passed the point of blushing? And even though wickedness is done all the time because of the corruption of worship, to say nothing about other things, the corruption of worship, and you can't even bring yourself to blush. The history, the righteous history behind you means nothing. All of the truth that you earlier on absorbed and walked in it means nothing. There are too many people that want too many new things, and they don't want God. They would like to have God if they could have God on their terms, on their works, on their actions, on their conduct, and on the look of their face. But they don't want to be submissive. They don't want to be humble. They don't want to be pure. They don't want to be innocent. I suppose Stephen, one of those points, you know, is composure. It had to do with innocence. He was completely innocent. How many brethren and congregations have already surrendered innocence, given up, and now cannot even be ashamed about it? Their face may be set just as much toward hell as the Lord's face in that passage in Luke 9 was set toward Jerusalem. And nobody's going to stop us. Nobody's going to be able to come in here and say anything because this is what we're going to do. This is the way we're going to have it. And they are. And nobody can bring them to repentance. Well, sad thing, is it not? Let me mention one more point at least. Now, I thought for a while this week I might could get through all of this. But I often make errors along that line. I want you to go over to Daniel. Ezekiel and Daniel, and go to Daniel 6. Daniel chapter 6. We're all familiar with the Old Testament character of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends were some of these Jewish captive boys. During the Babylonian captivity, they were taken to Babylon and evidently emasculated. They rose up in government authority and power in the providence of God. They were great, great, courageous, strong people for God, but they had to face very desperate situations on occasion. And in Daniel chapter 6, we've got this situation where Daniel and his friends are in the government, and Daniel is, he's one of they've got three presidents, over 120 people, and Daniel is the first of the presidents. But he's a Jew. He's an outsider. And there are people who don't like that. And these other people that are in the government realize that Daniel is the favored one of King Darius. And look what we're under Daniel. An alien. And so they want to find some way to dispose of him. To get rid of him. Why are people like that? Why can some people just not be honorable? I have told people on the telephone sometimes regarding somebody who comes up or his name comes up or they'll ask me about this or this or this article or whatever and I say, those people are not honorable. Now here, fellas in the providence of God that have risen to places of authority and some of the locals can't stand it. We got to get rid of him. It's like an old cowboy western. We got to get rid of him. This town's not big enough for the both of us. Just childlike immaturity. And they can't find anything wrong with him because he's such a good guy. He always demonstrates wisdom wherever he goes. Never talks bad about the king in private. You know, some people are good in public. But once you get them behind closed doors, then they're a different person. No, Daniel's not like that. He's just as honest, you know, inside as he appears to be outside. And so they finally decide, we're not going to be able to catch him in his character. That's for sure. Wouldn't that be something? Can anybody catch me in mine? We can't catch him that way. You can catch most people that way, a lot of people that way. So it says we're going to have to figure out some way to get at him via his religion. We can catch him in his religion. We've got him. That's our only chance. And so then they approach the king with this wonderful plan. Talk about flattery. King, let's make up a law that for a month nobody has a right to ask anything of anybody except you. Well, you know how we are. How masculine ego is. Oh yes, I can bestow this, and I can give this, and I can pay for this, and I can do this. And you know, I like the sound of that. I mean, everybody in the kingdom, they're just going to have to come to me for their requests. Well, that's on the presupposition that they know that I can give them, that I can grant them that. I am a person of great means. And sometimes masculine ego rots right there. Because we always just want to be seen as somebody who owns a lot. It's not the blessedness of the heart of the man who loves to give. It's the heart of the man who loves to show off. And so when they give him that plan, let's make that a law. The law of the Medes and the Persians. And once you sign it, you know, you can't change it. For 30 days, for a month. Let's just do it like that. okay, that sounds good to me. And he signs it. And then after that law is signed in the law, then Daniel opens up his window toward Jerusalem. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And then the men approached the king, you know, well, didn't we sign this into law that nobody's supposed to make any request of anybody, man or God, other than you for about 30 days? That's right. Well, we've got trouble right here in River City. We've got somebody here who's violating the law. And when the king learns that it's Daniel, of course he's very regretful, because he knows how good a man Daniel is. But he's already talked his way into a corner. His arrogance has already consigned him to a desperate situation. But the thing is, Daniel didn't care what the law was. He opens his window where he can see, and though it doesn't use his word face, he prays 3 times every day, evidently over here in Babylon, looking toward Jerusalem. It's where his heart was. It's where his mind was. It's where his will was. That's where his heritage was. That's where all of these tremendous memories were. And he knows the difference between Jerusalem, the city of God, where God placed his name, and Babylon. He knows the difference between the kings of Israel and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and Cyrus and all the rest. And so even though in this secular setting, in a way, or an idolatrous setting, he knows this could mean my death, this could mean everything, but he says divine law trumps human law. The divine will always trumps human will. And I'm not going to let anybody's stupid law — he doesn't say that to the king — I'm not going to let anybody's stupid law or any appeal to the arrogance of a mighty king stop me from uttering one prayer as I look toward Jerusalem. You could see it in his face. You could see it in his face everywhere he went throughout that empire. It was not something hidden he was trying to keep in a corner. It was something that he was very glad to be manifested to everybody around him and the other presidents, the 120. Darius, it doesn't matter. We're all here as a part of a picture or a puzzle, if you will. We are all subject to God. God has a plan. We're involved in that plan. We ought to give him respect and reverence and worship. Peter and John would later say, Acts 5:29, when they were told not to do certain things, we must obey God rather than men. It's always been true. And here in the Old Testament, a great captive. The captivity didn't make him turn him into a coward. Emasculation didn't turn him into a coward. Being away from Jerusalem didn't make him a coward. His conviction stayed in place. His heart was fixed. His face was set. I don't care what the government says. If the government turns against God or is against God or draws up a law against God, my face is set. Well, there are a lot of cases in Scripture. We'll try to get to a few more this afternoon. We can't get to all the cases in Scripture, but we'll get to a few more. Let's just draw the lesson, though, and make sure that we all apply it to our lives. We make impressions on other people, and sometimes it's because of the way our face is, the way our face looks, and what our face shows. May God help us that, whether face or form, whatever it is they see about us and in us, But it's always to God's glory and to their good. Let's be the salt and the light and the leaven that God expects us to be. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?